If you have your Bible with you, you can jump straight into the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 2 again. For those of you who may be joining for the first time, we're going through a series, as you can see, called Anything Can Happen.
Amen.
And we are picking up on some of the major themes that we see in the book of Acts and what God does in terms of doing exceedingly abundantly above what we could hope or imagine. And I want to pick up on one of those, specifically out of one of the pivotal moments in the book of Acts. I don't know if you've done yourself a favor and read through Acts recently, but you'll notice there are some big shifts and pivotal moments through the book of Acts, starting from the very beginning, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We've got the persecution of the church and the scattering of the Christians and Saul getting saved and missionary trips, these big moments. And I want to pick up on one of them because in it, what we see is something of the seedbed for the New Testament church. I'll call it the canvas that God uses to paint his kingdom on. The canvas he uses to create a community where anything can happen. I don't know if you know the artist Carlos Alberto. His canvas is the city. I've got a photo here, one of my favorite photos of his work. Incredible. He just uses walls and roads and buildings. And on it, you see his handiwork. You see 3D, full living color of his artistry. And we're going to see something of that when we look at Scripture, the 3D living organism known as the New Testament church. And I want to look at specifically, what is the canvas that God uses? So that's what we're going after. If you're in Acts chapter 2, basically the backdrop to this, the Holy Spirit's been poured out. Peter's gotten up and preached. Thousands have gotten saved. Verse 41 actually says, then those who believed were baptized. And that day about 3,000 people were added to their number. So look around. That's like me saying, hey, I'm going to have life group and poof, you all pitch up. That's what's happened. What do we do? What is the canvas that we use? What do we put into place so that this can become the global movement that it's become? Well, here we see the secret source, the canvas that God uses in verse 42. They devoted themselves. So they gathered together and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now we're looking at what is the canvas that God uses to create a community where anything can happen. So that's the canvas. Here's the anything that can happen. Actually, from verse 43 all the way to chapter 8, we see this. But here's just a few insights. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Actually, if you look at your Bible, the next page, you see a lame man given legs. You know, silver and gold have I none. That happens next in this account. We see people from the surrounding villages coming, bringing their sick and their lame and their blind and their leprous, and they get radically healed. We see the people putting their sick on the street so that the apostles could walk past, hoping that their shadow would fall on them. And when it did, people were getting healed. Talk about anything can happen. This is it. This is ground zero. But not just among the apostles. It goes on to say, all the believers, verse 44, were together. They held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed proceeds to all as any had need. So there was this radical generosity, a sacrificial living. But it talks about miracles happening among these people. They would pray for guys who were taken into prison as persecution, and the angels would arrive and unlock prison doors. It was like, seriously, we've got to upgrade our expectations because this is what happens, right? And it goes on to say, every day, because they keep returning to this canvas, verse 46, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Actually, one translation says multitudes of both men and women. See, when we stay within the borders and boundary lines of what God has called us to as a community, if we apply ourselves to the canvas that he is using, we see him do exceedingly abundantly above all we can hope or imagine. And that is what I want to go after this morning, because maybe last week you were stirred with faith that anything can happen. Anything, anything, anything. But then what do we do on Monday? Let me show you what we do on Monday. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So what of the apostles' teaching? This is just a fancy way of saying basically they got stuck in and devoted themselves to Scripture. Yeah. I don't know if you know the name John Wycliffe. He was a theologian back in the 1400s, and he devoted himself and his life to taking scripture out of the clutches of the priests and putting it in the hands of the common everyday people. That was his life's devotion. See, because back then in the 1400s, only the holiest of holies had access to scripture. Only a pastor knew what to do with the word of God, not the peasants, you know. And to make it worse, it was written in Latin. Most people didn't understand Latin anymore, at least not the uneducated. And so he wanted to get it into English. And through this hard work, unfortunately, it cost him his life. He was excommunicated from the church. They actually burnt his body and his life's work and scattered his ashes and his work's ashes in the river. Talk about not being devoted to the apostles' teachings. And that was back in the 1400s. But as God would have it, it didn't stay there as the ashes in the river. This revolution became the Reformation with Luther, and then there was a printing press, and eventually the English King James Bible, until finally, 1953, there was a young lady who was crowned Queen Elizabeth, and she was handed a Bible, one of the Wycliffe Bibles, with this declaration. They said this to her, they said, "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that the world affords. Here is wisdom. This is royal law. And these are the lively oracles of God." What a shift, eh? The very powers that be that had poor old Wycliffe burnt along with his life's work are now handing her this Bible and saying, "This is the most valuable thing the world can afford. Live your life by it." Semblance of being devoted to the apostles' teaching starting to come back into history. That was 1953. Fast forward to 2023, and we have the king being ordained. I don't know if you watched it, but once again, we find the scripture being taken and put it back into the hands of only the holiest of holies, dressed in the royal robes, and the archbishop of the archbishop of the... Only they have access to scripture again. And it's like the pendulum has swung. They say that only 9% of people who own Bibles read their Bibles regularly. Only 9% of people who own a Bible read their Bible. I wonder if you're part of the 9%. Because the Bible says the canvas that God uses to do exceedingly abundantly above, the community that he forms where anything can happen, are those who devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. I don't know if you've heard the name Hein Pham. Hein Pham lived in Vietnam in the 70s, and when the Americans came through with touring evangelists and what have you, he operated as a translator. And unfortunately, when the evangelists left, this poor translator was arrested, thrown into prison, and tortured for his faith by this communist government. Brutally tortured for years. Apparently, they would try and sort of brainwash him with Marxist ideology and force him to recant his faith and deny his faith. And they tried to crush him in every way possible for years. And eventually, as I can imagine anyone would, he got to his end. In a prison, all alone, no one even knew that he was there, being brutally tortured day after day after day. Eventually, got to the point where he said, "God, I can't do this anymore. I don't know where you are. My faith has been crushed. I know that if I just deny my faith once, all of this will go away." So he woke up the next morning. It was the first morning in years that he never had a quiet time, never centered his heart on God, never did anything related to the possibility of the existence of God, and that's how he started his day. Expecting the bang to come on the door and for him to say, "Listen," it's like, "Okay, it's okay, I deny my faith, you can let me go now." But instead, they didn't do that. They came and they said, "Listen, we're changing your shift. You're no longer serving here. Now you're going to go clean toilets." And he thought, like, "Oh, what's the chances? Typical. And not only do you abandon me in prison, but now when I abandon you, you hand me over to toilet duty." But he tells a story of how he's busy cleaning toilets on that very first day of denying his faith and just saying, "Thanks, God, but I don't want you anymore." And he's in the loo. Bear with me. I'm a pictures person. I'll be gentle. But he says he sees, it looks like a piece of newspaper. It's some English writing, and he's just so desperate for news of the outdoors because he hasn't heard anything for years. He sort of puts his hand in the toilet, pulls out this piece of paper, washes it a little bit, and he opens it, and it says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God." And he said he looked at that piece of paper and he realized the day he gave up on God was the day he realized God would never give up on him. The power of Scripture. And for the next 17 years, he endured brutal torture and brainwashing. Because every day he had discovered that certain prisoners in one part of the concentration camp were only given Bibles as toilet paper. That was how they were trying to undermine him. And every morning he'd go and he'd fish Scripture out and love on God and allow God to love on him in the most horrendous situation, most horrendous conditions. And when he came out of jail, no one knew where they all thought he was dead. 17 years later, they discovered this guy. How on earth did you survive? When he told them the story, he said, "I only survived through the Word. It was my refuge. It was my lifeline. It was my safe place. It was my hope. The power of Scripture." Now, I don't know what your rhythms are and what your relationship is when it comes to Scripture. Maybe it's like the king. All pomp and ceremony, but it doesn't really carry much weight in your life. Or maybe like the queen, you know, the most valuable thing this world affords. When we look at Scripture, if we are sitting there going, "Father, I want you to break out in our midst. We long for revival to break out in our city. We long for our president to be radically changed and for corruption to be rooted out. Father, what is the canvas that you're going to use to do this?" It begins where the people of God begin to devote themselves to the Word of God. Put it in its rightful place. I said a few weeks ago, I was left speechless one morning, quiet time, opening my Bible in Genesis, where God says, "Let there be light." I discovered in English it's four words, but in Hebrew it's two words. Basically, God says, "Light be." Two words. And 100 billion galaxies and stars and planets and suns are put into place with the power of two words. What could happen when we open Scripture and God speaks into your life, into your marriage, into your situation, into your prison cell? And that is why they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, because they knew when they opened Scripture, anything could happen. And that is what I want to invite you back to. Maybe as a young person, you're new to the faith, you don't know. The Lord is speaking. Maybe you're a young person, you don't know where to start. That's where you start. This is where you start. Acts 2:42, devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The fellowship. Maybe this is for those of you who have been here for a while. Been around the block, you've seen some things, you know, you've got your seats that you always sit in. You know what's going to happen on a Sunday. People know you by name. Fellowship. John Solomon says, "The longer we spend in a field, the less grateful we are for the treasure we have found, and the more focused we become on the dirt around it." The longer we spend in the field, the less grateful we are for the treasure we have found, and the more focused we become on the dirt around it. I remember when 3CR was new to me. I remember when you were new to me. I remember telling my wife, it's like I've never been in a room filled with so many good humans before in my life. I remember telling others, they don't call them pastor. And they don't preach from the stage. It's the weirdest thing, but God is there. You've got to come with me. "No, actually, I lead my own church. It's fine. I'm busy on a Sunday. I can't come with you." I used to drag people kicking and screaming, sharing about what God is doing here. But I find in me that the longer you've known about this treasure in the field, the more focused you get on the dirt around it. Ray Johnson tells the most remarkable story about the value of community. Ray Johnson leads a church in the U.S., and he was sharing about a young man in his church who hated church, he hated Christianity, he sort of came from a very hypocritical home. So what happened on a Sunday didn't happen on a Monday. So he waited to get his driver's license and to be of age where he didn't have to go to church anymore. And so he turned 18, got his license, got a car, and he denied his faith. He said, "Mom, Dad, I'm an atheist. I'm not coming to church with you ever again." And he was telling his therapist this because he thought this was quite an achievement. You know, he's really growing up in the ways of the world, and his therapist is going to be very chuffed because the therapist wasn't a believer either, nothing to do with Christianity. And the therapist said to him, said, "Listen, yeah, I'm all for you. You know, I'm here for you. I'm here for your best. I love the idea that you're abandoning your faith. You know, you do you." He said, "But I really have a problem with you abandoning church." And the guy said, "I'm an atheist. Why would I want to go to church?" He said, "Well, hold your horses." He said, the therapist said, "The statistics for the benefits of just going to church are unprecedented." He said, the amount of studies, and he went to his filing cabinet and brought out 42 different studies from Pittsburgh Medical, from the Journal of Health Psychology, from MIT, you name it, like 42 of them, began reading through some of the things. He said, "Listen, you just got to understand, before you make this decision not to go to church," said, "of these 42 studies, he's found that those who attend church regularly live longer." Hey, Dennis?
Yes. Yes.
There's a benefit right there. They say it's comparable to exercising every single day, going to church regularly. Those who go to church regularly, lower divorce rates, better sleep, because you're sleeping through my sermon right now, experience less depression, and those married couples who go to church most regularly are most sexually satisfied. His words, not mine. I believe in science. Use it, don't use it. I mean, he's saying to this young guy, he said, "Listen, bud, if you go to church, you will live longer, have a healthier life, be less depressed, better sleep, better sex." Since all things considered, that is a dumb decision to not go to church. This is an unsaved man talking to a self-proclaimed atheist. He says, "But okay, I respect the fact that you are an atheist. So let me give you some counsel from another atheist." He pulls out a study by Matthew Paris. You can find it on the web. I read it this week. Matthew Paris with two R's. It's a paper on the effects of Christianity. And Matthew Paris is a self-proclaimed fierce atheist. And he says this. He says, "It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview as an atheist, and has embarrassed my belief that there is no God. He says, now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. An atheist, the rebirth is real. The change is good. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appears to have liberated them and relaxed them. Christianity, which is a teaching of a direct, personal, two-way link between the individual and God, insubordinate to any other human being, actually liberates people." And then he adds this clangor. "There's something about the people of God connecting around the Word of God that produces." There's something about the people of God connecting around the Word of God that produces. And this is what this atheist, Matthew Paris, is saying to fellow atheists. It's what the therapist was saying to that young man. It's what Scripture says to you this morning. There's something about the people of God connecting around the Word of God that produces. Which is why Rory tells a story all those years back of when he was in the army and he had a mate who didn't know his left from his right, and every time they turned, he would turn the wrong way, and the parade was an absolute shambles, and the lieutenants grabbed him and put him right in the middle of the platoon. So now you don't worry about left or right. You just follow those around you and you'll come good. And so this is what Luke is saying in Acts 2. He says, take your marriage, put it in the middle of the people of God and watch it produce. Take your finances, put it in the midst of those who have a great financial acumen. Your business and your business decisions and your raising of children and your trusting in God and the fact that he just doesn't seem to make you just put it in the middle of this community and watch it produce. You know, I look at this quote and I thought to myself, for those of us here who come from broken homes, how different would your childhood have been if your mom and dad went to life group together? You know that they say those who come from a broken home are something like 70% more likely to produce a broken home of their own Imagine what that statistic would look like if you'd simply had parents who went to life group, surrounded themselves by the people of God, because there's something about the people of God connecting around the work of God, the word of God, that produces. It's not a flippant announcement, hey, by the way, we have life groups on Tuesday. We are fighting for your future. And this is the canvas. When they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer, they find that anything can happen. The breaking of bread. Now, we look at that, and I think a lot of us Christianese, we think of communion, but it's a lot more than that as you read through from Acts 2 to Acts 8. It's basically feasting together. So what this verse says, Acts 2:42 says, that if we prioritize meals together, anything can happen. You know where we started 2023? Feasts. We started with feasting. What's the chances that out of that, that God would begin to whisper, hey, anything can happen. Prepare yourself. And we shouldn't be surprised, because that's what happens over and over and over again in Scripture. Jesus' ministry began at a meal. At a wedding, the banquet afterwards, that's where Jesus' ministry began. And he does it continuously through Scripture. The woman with the alabaster jar, she gets radically set free. A lady with one of the most broken pasts in Scripture, radically set free at a meal. The Pharisees rebuked religion put in its place at a meal. Zacchaeus, a corrupt tax collector, an incredibly influential man, gets saved and restored at a meal. There are healings. The gospel is preached. My favorite is Peter. Denies God. You might be here and you've denied God. Like that young man, I'm never going to church again. I'm an atheist. Peter denies God three times. Jesus restores him at a meal. Because there's something about the gathering together of the saints around a dinner table, around a meal. Alan Kreider, he wrote a book called The Patient Fermenting of the Early Church. And he asks this question. He says, the growth of the early church is the most remarkable sociological movement in world history. In AD 40, there were roughly 1,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. By AD 330, almost 30 million. That accounts to about 53% of the population. And he asks this question, how is it possible for this obscure sect to become the greatest movement in the world? Well, of course, they had evangelistic crusades and big church gatherings. No. I don't know if you know this, but for the first 200 or 300 years, Christians didn't invite non-Christians to church. Because if they came and word spread and the imperial guard found out, they'd not only kill you, but they'd slaughter the entire community and all their friends and family. So for the first 200 or 300 years, the only way that the unsaved world had access to the Christians was at a meal table, their public life. And the meal table is, they say, the most intimate moment within a family. I mean, just think about it. Even architecture has changed. We used to have our stoop up front, and you used to watch the kids play on the streets. Now we've taken it right behind the high walls at the back of the house by the pool where no one can see us. It's the most private and most intimate space in your family rhythms. And he says it was not Christian worship that drew them in. It was Christians that drew them in. Not a well-curated Instagram feed. It was their way of life together in community, their love for one another, their thick web of care and compassion, their joy and suffering, generosity, sacrifice, peace, serenity, wisdom, and perseverance. And he boils it all down to the moment around a dining room table. And we have spent weeks on this. But I want to ask you, would you say that you're devoted to breaking bread with one another? You see, because if we get this, if we live this, if this is our canvas, it should influence the houses that we buy. Does it open itself up to community, to people coming and joining us? It should influence our budgets. How much we spend on taking people out for meals or sending food to Dennis and Annie. You know, it should literally have its way into our Sunday lunch. The house that we live in at the moment, we bought, the thing that was the deal breaker for me was the fact that I calculated we could park 12 cars in our driveway behind a security gate. And that was, I thought, okay, that's a good start. It's like this property was made for Life Group. It was made to have people over. And we renovated, we broke open our kitchen, made it open plan, so it ran from the kitchen into the lounge, into the garden, put a deck, and we covered it, and we bought chairs, had ladies make these pillows so we could have people sit comfortably and we could enjoy company. And we put a boma in and a pizza oven and a fireplace and a braai and a swimming pool. And often we would have one of these impromptu after church on a Sunday morning. Hey, why don't you come over? Bring your kids. And they'd be in the pool and we'd be making pizzas and we'd be connecting, devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. And then we decided we were going to do an open house. And I'm an introvert. So that, I needed my medication for something like that. Big and dangerous, all the weird and wonderfuls in our home. But we said, no, once a month, let's have an open house. Like anyone can come. And as being the introvert that I am, I asked the most extrovert friend of mine that I knew, Matt Good. I said, you go invite people, I'll invite people. So he'd invite 30 people, I'd invite 3. And I stopped counting when we had 250 people. Unique people through our homes. Many would get wind of the next one and just pitch. But 250 people within 3 years, it was almost half of the church that we had through our home at that stage, through an introvert home, because we bought a place that was devoted to breaking bread together. And the moments that we had were unbelievable. I never came there with a Bible study and 3 points and an offering basket. It was like, we're doing Mexican, come. We had a lady arrive, like, oh, who brought you? I never met her before in my whole entire life, and I've lived long. I'm like, yo, who brought you? No, she heard from someone at her work about this open night, and she decided she was going to come, but then the someone fell sick. So she came anyway. Well, we talked like properly stranger in our place, in our home. Got to meet there, spend life, and we've done weddings on the back of people meeting. We've walked journeys. We've been on that speed dial at 3 a.m. from those who've come through. I remember the one time I said, listen, we're going to go around. We were sitting at the Boma. It was the middle of winter. And Gauteng, I tell you, making a fire outside. The smoke just goes straight up. It's magnificent. And we're sitting there. I said, let's go around the circle. There were about 25 of us. I said, okay, answer this. If you really knew me, you would know. And then you fill in the gap. And like the first one, I was caught skinny dipping by the principal. And the other one was I have a tattoo of my first boyfriend on my bum or whatever. It was really funny. Rain was like, okay, we really knew you. Now we know. But the second time we went around, all of a sudden, these hearts were open. I remember the first person saying, I struggle with chronic depression. And I've been on a suicide watch for the last month. I just don't know. And the next person there, sickness. And the next person there, family life. And it was unbelievable. Just heaven touching earth. And we've had young and old, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, everyone and everything in between through our front door. Last night we had our very first bodyguards, which I thought was interesting. Friends of ours go everywhere with these 2 bodyguards. We invited them, and then my wife said, "Do we feed the bodyguards? What do you do with? Do they come early with sniffer dogs?" So I don't know, babes. I know I'm from the bluff, but God's been working in me. He doesn't have to be afraid. And we had these bodyguards reversing in with access control, and they sat in the car there watching. It's like not such a bad neighborhood. But everyone and anyone in between, this is how they went from 1,000 people to more than 50% of civilization at that stage, essentially. Where Christianity was illegal, about 53% of the population. Imagine what it could do in our city if we devote ourselves to apostles' teaching, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and to prayer. Amen. Oh, there's so much I can say on this last point, but let me touch on this. I love to pray through the Psalms, and I was praying through Psalm 128, and it's a lavish blessing psalm, but it ends with this one. It says, may you live to see your children's children. Your grandkids. May you live to. So in the ancient Near East, that was a novelty. You often didn't get to see your children's children. And so I looked at that and I thought, wow, may you live to see your children's children, my grandkids. I wonder what they'd call me. And then I started wondering and hoping they wouldn't call me Opa or Granddad, because that just makes you feel old. And then my mind, like it always does, like proper rabbit hole. This is me having quiet time here, on my knees praying, like, let me Google, you know, list of what grandkids call their grandparents. And I found some good ones that I'm sort of stewing over. I've got some time, you know. I thought Gramps was cool, but might be a bit grumpy. Granddaddy. But yeah, I could, or G-Dog. They had weird ones. Daddy-O, Boo-Boo, Bobo, BB, Babu. I thought if I start identifying as a fire engine, they could call me one of those. Big Chief. Big Chief. Or Big Daddy. I'm of Viking descent, so grandkids used to call their Viking grandparents Olaf. The problem with that is that every time they think of me, they're thinking of a singing snowman, so that might not work. And I know that can be a problem, because in our home, my wife's grandmother is called Bobon. It's Belgian, Bobon. My kids got it wrong for many years. They used to call her Biltong. They weren't far off. She's 99, okay. But here's the thing. A name represents something. A name represents a relationship. So if I'm Sir, it's very different to Olaf or G-Dog. And so my final decision will probably revolve around what I want my grandkids to see me as, who I want my grandkids to see me as when they think of me. The same applies to our Heavenly Father. Who does he want you to know him as? He could have chosen over 250 plus names in the New Testament alone. But you know what he chose? He chose Father. Far and above, I want you to know me as Father. And you need to know that, because when we look at the fact that they devoted themselves to prayer, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking prayer lists and early mornings and daily devotionals and learning the original Greek and memorizing the president's parliamentary staff names and interceding on their behalf and pulling down strongholds and praying for... No. When they devoted themselves to prayer, they simply recognized that God was their Father. And he longs to spend time with you. He longs to weave his day into yours. It is his sheer delight to be with you in your mountaintops and your valleys, to share and carry the weight of your day. That's what it means to devote ourselves to prayer. And so I want to close with this. In Revelation 8, there's a beautiful picture on prayer. And it says, I'll just read it to you. It says, then an angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. The golden censer in Revelation 5 is a bowl like this. It's a golden bowl. And in Revelation 5, it says, it's filled with the prayers of the saints. So in heaven, there's an angel carrying a bowl with your prayers in it. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer with our prayers, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it onto the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What a beautiful picture of answered prayer. But they were devoted to prayer, because sometimes it's not just a drop or two. Sometimes it's days or weeks or months or years of devoting ourselves to prayer, to bringing that situation, that marriage, that relationship, that the business department to God in prayer. But it's in that place that we can truly say anything can happen. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I close with this. It says they devoted themselves. It's like I said this morning at our sort of pre-service prayer meeting. Made an incredible statement. He said, the name of the series is Anything Can Happen, not Anything Will Happen. It's anything can happen because it comes with an invitation. It's like God has parted the Red Sea and he's standing on the other side. He's saying, will you cross with me and come into your inheritance? Come with me to the promised land. They devoted themselves, which basically means that the measure to which God creates a canvas and or uses this community for anything can happen is a measure to which we are found devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer.